Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldredge. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
I encourage you to take out your Bibles and find your sermon notes in your ministry guide. And turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And for those of you who are with us online, again, we want to welcome you. And you can find those sermon notes on our webpage, and you can look at them as well. Or you can print them out and even fill in the blanks, and that'd be okay. So as we get ready to open God's Word, let's join together in prayer once again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is very true, that there is no error in it. There is nothing that is false in you or your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word to speak to our hearts and lives in these moments that we have in the remainder of the service. We pray that Jesus would be glorified. We pray that our lives would be changed. We pray, Father, again, for that one who maybe is here today who's never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, that today, as they hear that message, that they would say yes, that they would say, I want Jesus to be my Savior. And so, Father, we commit this time to you now in your word. Speak to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are talking about good news for the not so good here in 1 Corinthians. And we've been, remember, in chapter 9 and 8 and 9, and now we're in chapter 10 today. And as we kind of move forward, Paul continues the discussion that he's been having about some principles behind a believer's decision on how they are going to live, things that they're going to do. Paul uses an example that he keeps kind of coming back to over and over about eating food that has been offered to idols. And although that may not be the thing that is our greatest concern today, the principles behind his decision making and what should be behind our decision making are principles that are concerned today. And so through this discussion it leads a believer how they need to be on guard to monitor their lives closely and to ensure that they don't wander away from this victorious life in God that is ours as a believer. That is what is in store for us, and we don't want to turn our back on that. And so Paul's talking about food sacrifice to idols, but he shares with us some principles behind that message to the first Corinthian or to the Corinthian believers that we need to hear. And so in chapter 9, he talked about those motives for ministry and the values that would guide him, not guide us each step of the way. And he concludes, remember, last week in chapter 9, verse 27, he said, I beat my body. That means that he disciplined himself. It doesn't mean that he flagellated his body, which unfortunately some Christians have done over the centuries. That's not what Paul's talking about. Remember, he's talking about discipline. And so he's saying, I beat my body, I disciplined myself to make it a slave so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified from the prize. And now he just moves into chapter 10, and he carries that same idea into chapter 10, and he appeals to his readers, who would be us today, who have we seen in previous messages, were a little too smug and self-satisfied for their own good. You ever get that way, or do you ever know any other believers that are that way? Where they think there's nothing else I need to know, I'm pretty good, God sure lucky I'm on his team. Because what would he do without me? And so he's referring to those folks. And if that's us, then so be it. We need to hear that. And Paul's saying to them, in effect, just like I take care to protect myself spiritually, he says, you need to do so also. You need to pay attention to what's going on so that you don't slip, so that you don't let slip through your fingers all the blessings that God has given to you. He said, I didn't know I could let those blessings slip by. But they do all the time. Just most of the time, we don't pay attention to it. Paul says it's time to pay attention. And then he makes reference to history. What history? Whose history? The history of the Jewish nation. He goes back and he starts to give us some history lessons. Now, who's he writing to initially in that first Christian century? He's writing to Christians who are in Corinth, but most of them are Jewish, from a Jewish background. They are Messianic Jews. And then there are a lot of Jews that are around them because of the dispersion, because of all the persecution of the Jews. They were all throughout that region of Asia Minor and then into Macedonia. But right now he's writing to those who are in Macedonia, who've made it that far down. And they're now in what is the country of Greece. And he's talking to them in Corinth. And he says, I want to remind you of some things that happened in our history as Jews. And he takes them back to the book of Exodus. And so he makes an analogy to their salvation in Christ. And he says about their ancestors who were figuratively baptized, if you will, into Moses. And we don't talk that way, don't we? Or do we? We were not baptized into, in my case, Bob Schutman, who was the pastor of my church when I was saved and led me to Jesus Christ way back when I was 9 years old. So it was like 10 years ago. And, I wasn't baptized into Pastor Schutman. And people that have come to faith in Jesus Christ and pastors, they're not baptized into Pastor Terrell. But Paul says, in a figurative sense, that the Jews were baptized into Moses, and just as we've been literally baptized into not a person, but Jesus Christ. We were baptized into Jesus Christ, and as Moses led the people along the way, they partook of spiritual food and spiritual drink, which was miraculously provided from God above, and they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And there is that word again. We've been singing about it. We read about it. What is this spiritual rock that Paul is talking about? What is he talking, and what is he telling them? Paul is referring to a rabbinic tradition, apparently, that developed from the Old Testament record. In Exodus chapter 17 and in Numbers chapter 20, we read about the Hebrew people being in desperate situation out in the wilderness. There were no Circle K markets. There were no McDonald's. There were no grocery stores. And they were in a bleak desert. And there are about 6 million of them. And they need water to drink. And they need food to eat. And all those kinds of things that just keep people alive. But they only had one place to turn. And that was to Moses, who was their leader. And Moses only had one place to turn, and that was to God. So they had to say, God, if anything's going to happen, if we're going to survive, you're going to have to provide, because we have no place to go. We have no way of getting those things. And so they were in this desperate situation. And what does God tell Moses to do? God says, Moses, I want you to take your rod, and I want you to strike this rock over here, and it's going to bring forth water. And so when Moses walked over and he struck that rock, what happened? It gushed water, enough water to take care of the needs of the Hebrew people. And so the tradition was that the people continued to carry that rock with them for 40 years through the wilderness. Now, the scriptures don't tell us that, but it's a good analogy, at least that they realized that this was God taking care of us. But that was the tradition that even in Paul's day still existed. And Paul, being a really good Jew and probably on track to be the chief priest of the Jewish nation, if he'd not trusted Jesus Christ to be his Savior, that kind of blew that job out of the water. But that was okay with him. But he knew all those traditions. And so he knew that they would resonate with that story. And so he said, you remember when that happens? And so he says, you know, I'm going to refer to that tradition as the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And he says in verse 4, and here in chapter 10, and that rock was Christ. Now, they didn't know the name Christ. They didn't know the name Jesus. But they knew God. They knew the word Lord. And so Paul reminds these Christian Jews, or these Jews who are hanging out around other Christian Jews, that when they were in the wilderness, it was Jesus Christ with them. That he was guiding them. He was providing the water. He provided the spiritual water and the spiritual food that they needed. And it is the same Jesus who's going to do that for them today. Only it wasn't going to be physical water, and it wasn't going to be physical food, but it is still water spiritually and spiritual food that they needed. It only was going to come through Jesus Christ. And so here they were, God's chosen people, being led through the desert by God's chosen man and receiving God's supernatural provision. And through all of that, if you have to pass through the desert, what better way than to have God with you? What better way than to have someone who's going to provide for you, even though there's no place to go buy that stuff, even though there are no grocery stores? Wouldn't that be great? And yet Paul says in the next verse, in verse 5 here in chapter 10, he says this, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Every adult who left Egypt to go to the promised land died in that desert, except for two. Everybody else died. It was a completely new generation 40 years later that would go into the promised land. Why? What happened? God's providing what they needed. What happened to stop that? And we're getting there. But Paul wanted his readers to be on guard. He said, I want you to be on guard. And that's why I called today, the sermon today, I said, it is to be on guard. That's why the sermon title today is there, to be on guard. He wanted them to take specific actions to protect themselves from the same kind of devastation experienced by so many people in the desert. So many of their ancestors who died there needlessly in the desert. He said, don't let this happen to you. Don't be another victim of the sin. Just as God wants you and me to be on guard today, he says, I don't want you to fall to the same fate that those ancient Israelites did so many years ago. And so today I want to suggest three security checks, maybe for a lack of a, couldn't think of a thing better to call them. Three security checks that we need to watch out for. They help guard us against potential destruction, if you will. Potential destruction of our spiritual lives. And I choose those two words intentionally. Potential destruction. It was literal destruction for 6 million Jews who didn't stay on guard, who didn't pay attention to what God was doing for them. The same fate can happen to us today. In a different way, but the same type of things can happen. It's a potential destruction that we have to be careful for. And really, I mean, that really sounds serious, Pastor Terrell. And it does, because it is. Paul is not pulling any punches. Paul is not saying, oh, it happened to them, it can never happen to us. He's saying just the opposite. He said, it happened to them, it can certainly happen to us. So pay attention, be on guard. Be on watch to what's going on. Paul wants his readers to hear this warning and to heed the call that you're so self-obsessed, you're so self-impressed, that you run the risk of running afoul of the standard God has established for his people. And God's going to respond to that. And you're not going to like the way he responds to it if you're not on guard. And so we need to hear this warning and heed the call. So there are three things that we can do, three of those security checks that we need to go through that will ensure that our spiritual life doesn't end up scattered across the Sonoran Desert here where we live. So three security checks that you must use to ensure that your spiritual life does not end up scattered over the desert. Here's the first security check. The first one is this: be teachable. Just be teachable. So really? That's what I need to hear today? Be teachable? Yes. Why? He says, be teachable and learn from others. Don't be so self-impressed with yourself that you cannot learn from other people. None of us should get to that point in our lives. None of us should say, I know everything there is to know, Pastor. You don't need to tell me anything else. I don't need to hear anything else from God. I don't even need the Bible anymore. I got it all down. I read some of it one time. I'm good to go. I went to Bible school. I attended VBS one time. My grandfather was a Baptist preacher. That ought to count. You know, he says, you just got to be teachable and understand that you can learn from others. And God expects us to do that. God expects us to be learners. Even if you think you know as much as you need to know, make an effort to learn a little bit more from the lives of other people around you or people from the past. Look at what was going on in their lives. Look at the lessons that they learned and look at the experiences that they did. And we need to be willing to be teachable. Specifically, you need to be willing to be able to learn from life's experiences in other people. That's not cheating. That's not plagiarism. Look at the life of people who've come before you and learn the lessons that they had to learn the hard way. Why would you want to learn those same lessons the hard way when you can look at their life and say, I don't want to do what they did. I want to find a better way. I want to see a better way. We need to learn. And so Paul says in verse 6, now these things occurred. These things. What are these things? Well, he's about to list them for us here in the coming verses. But he says, I want you to take a moment and just learn these things. Going on to verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. He said, that's what those Israelites did so many years ago. They got in the desert. God was there. God was guiding them. They had Moses. They had Aaron. They should have been able to follow those two and should have been able to, who were following God, and they should have been able to go straight to the promised land after that brief stop when they were going to receive the law. And they chose not to. He said, pay attention to what they did. Learn the lessons from their experience to avoid the same outcome that they had. And then he lists four attitudes or four behaviors that serve to sabotage the spiritual well-being of those Israelites. And they're exactly the same four things that will sabotage our lives as well as Christians. So what are they? He says in verse 7, Do not be idolaters as some of them were. So he says the first attitude or the first action that you need to guard against is idolatry. And you're thinking, God, well, that went down pat. There's not an idol to be found in my house. I would imagine I could find a lot of them. You could probably find some in my house. They may not look like the idols of Paul's day. They may be sitting in our garage with four wheels. It could be an instrument. It could be artwork. It could be almost anything. It could be a rack of clothes. He said, don't be an idolater. Guard against idolatry. For the Jews out there in Exodus, it was a golden calf initially. Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and he hung around up there for too long. At least too long as far as the Jews were concerned down below. And they said to Aaron, they said, we don't know what happened to Moses. We need a God. So make us a God. And Moses said, or Aaron said, bring all your gold in. They brought gold in, and he threw it into a fire, and voila, there was a God that came out. No, he crafted a God, didn't he? He crafted this golden calf. Later on, he tells Moses, I don't know what happened. It just kind of popped out of the fire. But he made it. And when the calf came out, when he made it, and he set it before the people, what did he say? He said, this is the God that led you out of Egypt through the Red Sea. It didn't even exist then. He hadn't even melted the gold down to make the idol at that point. But the people bought it hook, line, and sinker. They said, that's what we want. We want that kind of a God because that God is tangible. We can see him. We can feel him. We can pick him up and carry him around. We can put him in a box if we want to because we don't want him too busy in our lives. That's the idol that we want. And the psalmist would later say in Psalm 106, verse 21, they forgot the God who saved them. It wasn't that calf made out of gold. It was God, the Almighty. It was Yahweh. It was the great I Am. They'd forgotten him. Paul says, be on guard against idolatry. Secondly, he says, be on guard of sexual sin. Be on guard for that. Verse 8, he goes on to say, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In the day, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. 23,000 Jewish men died in one day because of sexual immorality. In Numbers chapter 25, we see that happen. A number of men of Israelites began to engage in immoral behavior with the women of the local nation of Moab. And because of that, they were involved not only in sexual immorality, but it also led to the worship of the idols of the Moabite women. And they began to sacrifice to the foreign gods, threatening the security of the nation, and God killed them. Why? Because they were in danger of eroding the righteousness of the Jewish nation. That's what sin does. That's the corrosive and erosive nature of sexual sin. It just has this terrible effect. Think about all the preachers, all the politicians, all of the public figures whose lives today have become a devastating demonstration of the destructive power of infidelity and immorality. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their positions. They've lost any sense of common decency. Because it was eroded by sexual immorality. Paul says, let their lives teach us today. Let their example teach us what not to do. Don't be an idolater. Don't be involved in sexual immorality in any way, shape, or form. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, thirdly, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. He said, don't test the Lord. Don't put him to the test in that sense. Don't test the Lord. Don't test Christ. In Numbers 21, when the people showed their utter contempt for God's provision, they said this. In Numbers 21:5, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. Paul calls that testing the Lord. He said, God is providing for you every step of the way, and you don't like it. You're testing him. You're saying, God, you got to do something better than this. You got to get your act together, God. And another word for that might be ungratefulness. It might be being unappreciative, or just having this entitled mentality. Well, I'm an American citizen, and so I'm entitled. I'm a man, or I'm a woman. I'm entitled. Hear me roar, type of thing. Make my life good, God. If it's not, it's your fault. If I'm messing up, it's your fault, God. Just don't appreciate what you've done. I really would have liked to be able to have a little bit nicer car when I went down to buy one, but you didn't give me quite enough money to do that, and they wouldn't give me any more on my credit card. So, God, I'm riding in a $50,000 car instead of a $60,000 car. And it's your fault, God. That's testing the Lord. He says, don't do that. We're putting God to the test when we refuse to appreciate his loving care and his protection in our lives. And then fourthly, Paul warns about one that's closely related to testing the Lord. He calls it, though, grumbling. Grumbling. Notice what he says in verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. You want to get killed by a poisonous snake? Or a destroying angel. Either way, you're dead. He said, don't grumble. When you read through the Old Testament, when you get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you get all the way through into the prophets, you see that the Jewish people had this propensity for continual grumbling. They grumbled about anything and everything and complained about everything. And one of the most persistent sins of the Israelite people was that they grumbled, they complained. And again, they were called out, and again, they paid the price, and then they went back to grumbling again. They just kept doing that. And today, we fail to realize how destructive our grumbling can be, because we're prone to grumble as well. We don't see, most of the time, I don't think, how devastating grumbling is in a church. We don't understand the devastation that it causes. We don't see how devastating it is for grumbling to take place in a place of work or a business setting. It can destroy that business. We don't see how potent and how terrible grumbling is when it takes place within our own families. When we're never appreciative, when we never acknowledge the goodness of people in our family, all we do is tell them how bad they are and how lousy they are. And how we're not getting what we want out of it. We don't even see it in our own spiritual lives when we grumble all the time, the damage it does to our own heart and our own soul. Paul says, don't grumble. Don't grumble. If grumbling is your default setting, and whining and complaining is your go-to place, Paul says, knock it off. Find something else. Learn from the mistakes of these Jews. Learn from the mistakes of people around you in your past that you've seen grumble, and see what it does. Learn from them, and then don't do it. Let them pay the price of learning the lesson, and you just enjoy learning that lesson without having to go through the heartache of it. Because if you don't, you are putting your own spiritual health at risk. You are putting the health of the organization around you, your church, your family, the place where you work, perhaps, at risk. Why would you do that, Paul says? Why would you want that to be the nature of your relationships, to be one of grumbling? And that's why there are dozens of Bible verses warning us against it. A couple come to mind for me. One is Philippians 2:14. In the English Standard Version, it says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And the word questioning means disputing. And then James chapter 5 verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Same judge that judged the Israelites in the wilderness is standing outside of your door. He says, why would you open it and let him in? Why would you let that judgment come into your family? Why would you let it come into the church? Why would you let it come into your own life when you don't have to? So be a learner. Be teachable. It's interesting that Paul mentions grumbling and complaining and testing God with our ingratitude and lack of appreciation. And then he does something else. He equates testing God and grumbling on the same level of offense that he talks about idolatry and spiritual immorality. I would imagine everybody on the sound of my voice, when I said, Paul said, don't be an idolater and don't get involved in spiritual immorality, 99% of you said, got that one checked off. I don't do either one of those things. Grumbling and complaining and testing God, yeah, I'm probably more like that. Paul said, they're equally as serious. If you wouldn't be an idolater, if you wouldn't be involved in sexual immorality, he said, God judges it as exactly the same thing. When you're complaining, when you are testing him, and all of a sudden the seriousness level of that came way up, didn't it? It went from being way down here, not very significant, to whoa, maybe I need to pay attention to what Paul is saying. Maybe I need to be a learner. I need to be teachable, and I need to be teachable by learning from other people. We've probably all known that person who was never truly grateful for all the good that's come their way. And I know I've known them more times than I want to count. I've encountered them and whose lives are spent in bitter isolation and relationships are fractured by their perpetual displeasure. Paul says, learn the lesson from the lives of others. That's where grumbling and complaining take you, where the Jews were at. That's the inevitable outcome of those things. So take steps that are necessary today to avoid them. And so he repeats what he said before in verse 11. These things happened to them, talking about the Jews, as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. For those of you who think, I hate reading the Old Testament, it bores me to death, you are not being teachable. You will not learn from others. God gave us those lessons intentionally. Shame on you for never opening the Old Testament. For staying out of Bible studies that aren't New Testament related. Because you're missing what God has given to you. He says, then you learn it on your own. And that's the hard way. So that's not my plan, God says, for you. My plan for you is that you pay attention to the lessons that I gave to you, to the Jews in the desert, and learn to apply them in your own life. Those who think they know as much as they need to know need to make an extra effort to learn these lessons. The reason we do this is because we understand the importance of the second security check. The second security check, after we become teachable and learn from others, is to take extra care. Paul says, take some extra care in your life. Why? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that you're not as strong as you think you are. I don't care who you are, who I am. None of us are strong as we think we are. That's why Paul says in verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We think we're standing firm. Paul said, you might be on some firm footing right now, but be careful because you can fall off of that firm footing. So be careful that you don't fall. A couple of chapters ago, there in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 8, remember Paul gave a very similar warning. In chapter 8, verse 2, he said, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. He said, you're not as smart as you think you are if you think you know something. And then, what does he say? He said, in the verse right before that, he says, knowledge puffs up. So if you think you know more than anybody else about life, and you've worked out all the problems, and you don't have any chance of falling, Paul says, you're walking around like a peacock with his strutting his feathers. You're just puffed up, but you don't know what you think you know. He said, there's still stuff that you need to know. So take extra care that you don't fall because you're puffed up. So here's the warning. If your life is particularly strong in any given area, that's wonderful, that's great. However, understand that you will never be as strong as you can if you choose to neglect any area of your life from here on out. If you say, yeah, this is good enough, I don't have to do any more, I'm strong in this area, I'm pretty good. He says you still need to monitor every area of your life. You need to pay attention to all those things in order to ensure that decay never has a chance to set in. Another word that I chose intentionally, decay, is a great metaphor of what Paul's talking about here. He's just saying, he says, you can have a million-dollar movie star smile, but you'll never get to the point where you get to neglect taking care of your teeth. You know, you may have the greatest dentist in the world, and he or she has done literally thousands of filling cavities and pulling teeth and putting on crowns and doing all that kind of stuff, and maybe doing implants and all that kind of thing. And nobody does it better than they do. But you know what? That dentist who does it better than anybody else, taking care of other people's teeth, still has to floss and brush every day. And they will do it several times every day. Because no matter how much they know how to take care of somebody else's teeth, if they're not taking care of their own, what's going to happen? They're going to rot and they're going to fall out of their mouth. Being the dentist who knows all about how to take care of teeth means absolutely nothing when it comes to their own teeth if they don't do what needs to be done. And so if they're not paying attention and they say, man, I've been to dental school and I have all these hundreds and thousands of hours and I all these satisfied patients, decay can still set in. And Paul's saying decay can set in your life as well. He's saying, in effect, keep a close watch on your life, even if there's an area where you have the most confidence and experience and the most victory, as in, he would say, maybe my marriage is strong, and so I'm going to continue to pay closer attention to it. Or as if he's saying, my finances are okay, so I'm going to continue to keep my eye on my spending. Or my business, my job is doing well, so now is not the time that I'm going to slack off. I'm going to keep working hard as I can. I'm growing spiritually and I'm walking more closely with Christ than ever before, so I'm going to continue to follow those same fundamentals that got me here. What we want to do is saying, I'm fine in that area and stop paying attention to it. I want to slack off from it. Paul said, don't, because you'll fall. He said, pay attention to it. Keep doing the things that are right. Keep doing the things that are holy. And the idea is that we never let up. We continue to focus on that which matters the most. And it's also important to remember that this is what Paul is heading to. If you think you're strong in a given area, you may not be as strong as you think you are. You might not know as much as you think you know. So he says, in that second security check, be sure to keep an eye on your perceived strengths and your weaknesses so that you don't end up in spiritual decay. And then the third spiritual security check is this. Just take heart. He said, take heart. He said, be teachable. He said, I want you to pay attention. I want you to take care, extra care. And I want you to take heart. Why? Because sin is not a losing proposition. And by that, I'm not saying that Paul says you can sin and not lose. No, he's just the opposite. Sin cannot win unless you let it. It is not a default. It is not a forgiven that you're going to lose when it comes to sin. So he says, let those who think they are destined to fall take heart. Oscar Wilde, some of you know the work that he did. He said, I can resist anything but temptation. Kind of sounds like most of us, doesn't it? I'm good at resisting as long as I don't get tempted. Because if I'm tempted, I know I'm going to fall, I'm going to lose. And Paul comes along and says, no, that's not true. Oscar Wilde was being facetious. Probably that's true in his life, I don't know. But he was being facetious because that's kind of who he was. But at the same time, we kind of live by that mantra. We think, because I'm being tempted, I just know I'm going to lose. I mean, I was tempted yesterday and I gave in. I was tempted today and I gave in. So if I'm tempted tomorrow, I'm bound to give in. Oh, woe is me. I'm a lousy person. What kind of a Christian am I? And so that losing to temptation is the way that many of us feel. That's just who I am. I'm broken. And so I'm gonna give in. It's that we just don't have what it takes to stand up to temptation, we think. If I knew how to stop it, I would, but I don't know how to stop the temptation. And the interesting thing is, God never tells us to stop the temptation because we have no control over that. That's the whole point of temptation. Jesus faced every temptation that that we have to face. And he didn't try to control it. He said, it's not the temptation, it's what we do with the temptation. And we feel like we're bound to fail each and every time. And Paul says that's a lie. You are not bound to fail. That may have been your story up until today. But it doesn't have to remain your story after today or as of today. God doesn't want us to continue to see sin as a losing proposition. He wants you to know that you don't have to lose the battle against sin ever. There is never a sin that you have to give in to as a Christian. There is never a time when you sin that you had to sin, that you could not have won the battle over sin. Not once, as a Christian, do you ever have to sin again. Because sin is not a losing proposition. It is not the default that you have to fall into. You can win the battle every single time. Listen to what Paul says in verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Is he kidding? No, he's not kidding. Every temptation, you can stand up under the pressure of it. You don't have to give in to that temptation. You don't have to sin. Now, there is so much to unpack in that verse that we're going to have another sermon right now. You don't need to eat. No, we're not going to do that. But there's a couple things I want to share with you in these last couple minutes. God wants you to know, whenever you find yourself facing face-to-face with temptation, you are not alone. You are not the Lone Ranger out there. You have a companion. You have someone who will get you through. When you're facing it, you're facing something that everyone has faced, even Jesus. In every way that you're tempted, Jesus was tempted. That'll rock you to your gut when you think about that. You think about the things Satan throws at you as temptation and realize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord of this universe, faced those same ugly, rotten, obscene temptations. But he never gave in. He never let sin win. And he's with you. He is in you, believer. He is there every time you're tempted. He is there with you, saying, would you trust in me? Will you just listen to me? Will you let me be Lord right now, and we'll get through this together? Instead, we say, yeah, God, this is your fault. I'm here and I'm being tempted and you could have done something else. And we go back to our grumbling and our complaining and our testing. Jesus says, why are you going there? Just trust me in this. See what I can do. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So let me share with you two quick temptation truths. Two truths about temptation you need to know. Number one, you're not alone in your temptation. You never are. If you're a Christian, you're never alone. Now, the converse of that is also true. If you're not a Christian, you're always alone. And my heart goes out to you because you have no hope. And so what you need to do today is trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You need to put your hope and trust in Him. Let Him save you. Let Him come and make His dwelling in you, as He says He will. The moment you trust Jesus to be your Savior, He places His Spirit in you. And you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're never alone then. So every time you're tempted, as a Christian, you're never alone. And neither are you outmatched. You think, I am no opponent for Satan. I can't beat Satan. You don't have to. Jesus already did. And He is in you. You just let Him be Him. Jesus, you be Jesus in me. And I'm going to put my trust in you. I am not going to face these temptations alone. And I'm going to understand that I'm not outmatched because you already defeated Satan. So where's the problem in that? Why wouldn't we choose that rather than trying to face temptation seemingly alone and not listening to God? So whatever the temptation might be, it is never bigger than you are as a Christian. It is just not going to be. Verse 13 says, He will not let you again be tempted beyond what you can bear. It is not bigger than you are. He says, you can bear it because I'll be with you. You are not destined to lose the battle. Believe me, I understand that the temptation and the sin looks bigger than you are when you face it. I understand that it feels bigger than you are when you face it. And I understand that it makes you think that you may have to give up before you exhaust yourself in futility and failure because you're bound to fall anyway. That's how you may feel, but it's not true. Those feelings are false. The truth is God's Word. God's Word is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And when He says, you can stand up to it because I'll be with you, you won't be outmatched, you won't be alone, we can trust Him in that. You're not destined to lose the battle, instead you're destined to win. You are a winner. You may not know it yet, but you are a winner. You're destined to be more than a conqueror through the power of Jesus Christ because you're not alone and you're not outmatched. And one that you might think about, one of the other truths is, you're not nearly as trapped as you feel you are because, He says in verse 13, when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Jesus said, you put your eyes on me. You keep your eyes fixed on me, and I will show you the way out of this temptation without sin. Whatever you face, you can take heart because it does not have to end badly. I don't care how many times it's ended badly in the past. It doesn't have to end badly today and tomorrow and the next day. Yet far more times than it should, we let it end badly because we fail to see God's power and claim His promise of victory. So Paul reminds us how much confidence you may have. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much knowledge you may have. Doesn't matter how many victories you may have piled up in the past. What matters is that we hear His warning, to heed the call, to be on guard in every area of our lives. I know it sounds like a very somber warning today, but it's not. It's not really. Today's message was not to be a somber warning. Today's message from Paul is a message of hope. is a message to say, says I don't have to be a loser anymore. I don't have to give in to sin anymore. I can live for Jesus Christ. And I can glorify Him in my body, in my mind, in my spirit, in my soul. I can be like Christ. I can be Christ-like. That's the hope that we have. We don't have to fall by the wayside in our spiritual life. We can live a life of victory. In fact, life itself is not a losing proposition when we know Jesus is our Savior. It's full of battles, but the battles we're guaranteed to win. How do we know? Because God has given us all that we need to walk in victory, down to the very warnings that we need to hear. Today, if you need to respond to those warnings, this would be a good time to do it, as we come before the Lord in a time of decision making. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can be victors in Jesus Christ. That's who we're called to be. That's why we were saved and left here, that we might be able to live a life that glorifies you, so that our lives can be an example to others, but an example of what to do rather than what not to do. Father, thank you for caring about us, that you would give us these warnings. But thank you for the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. We pray for that one again today who needs to trust Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Help them to understand today that it's not just about the fact that maybe I joined a church somewhere. It's not that I'm in a church right now. It's not that I own a Bible that makes me a Christian. It is a decision to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross and died in my place, that I might be saved. Thank you that he died, but he rose again on that first Easter Sunday. Thank you that he's alive today, and he takes up his residence inside of us when we give him our heart. So, Father, today, may they make that choice. For those of us who know Jesus, forgive us for living like those who are defeated. Forgive us for not paying attention to the examples that you've provided throughout history, of things that we ought not to do, and not paying attention to the things that we should be doing. Now, Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we would leave with a renewed sense of the fact that we are not alone, and we are not overwhelmed by life when we know Jesus as Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If God's speaking to you, you need to respond. Won't you come?
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.